This morning we're resuming our studies on giving, found in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. I find it a bit difficult to begin this morning in view of the fact that last week I preached on giving and the offering was $2,000 below its usual amount. Maybe you all gave to famine relief. I want to remind you, however, you just have sung, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." So we're going to be looking at the need to give this morning. Last week in chapter 8, we examined some of the great examples of giving that the apostle calls our attention to. There was the giving of those poverty-stricken Macedonians who gave beyond their means out of their deep, desperate poverty. And then there was the incredibly rich giving of Jesus, who gave it all up and became poor that we might be rendered incredibly rich. What wonderful examples of giving. From two ends of the scale, from the poor who had nothing to give and yet gave, and from the very richest of all who gave all that he had that we might be rich. And then we began to look at some of the principles of giving to guide our giving. I don't know any area of the church life that is more in need of teaching than this area. I read just this week that the three largest religious broadcasters of this country receive every year a total amount of over $163 million. And the combined amount of Christian giving in the United States alone has been estimated at well over $500 million a year. Now that's a lot of money. And a lot of it is wasted. It's given to causes that ought not to be supported. It's given in ways that are foolish and spendthrift, and it's a lot of it goes to line people's pockets and are used for the enrichment of a few and the exploitation of many. And we desperately need to be helped in our giving so that we give responsibly and with intelligence and carefully, so that the money goes to the right purposes and used in the right ways. Now, not all of it is wasted by any means. And giving is certainly a very right and proper Christian exercise. But the very purpose of these chapters is to help us in our understanding of how to give. And last week we were looking at some of the principles that the apostle brings out from this section here in chapter 8. We saw first that our motive is more important than the amount. God's not so interested in how much you give, but why you give. And he reads the hearts. And we have a number of passages from the Lord himself that underscore this. Remember what he said about the widow who cast into the treasury 2 mites, that's all she had. But she put it all in. And Jesus, observing her, said, "She has given more than all the rest combined." Her gift was more useful to God and more delightful to him than all the rest of the amounts that were given. So it isn't the amount, it's the heart. And as Paul puts it here, if there is a readiness to give, it is acceptable according to what a man has and not according to what he has not. And God looks at that, not the amount on your deduction in the income tax, but on why you gave that money. That's important to him. Then second principle was that our opportunities to give are arranged by God. God gives us more to some and less to others in order that those who have more might give to those who have less. And that's the reason why we have more. It's not that we might spend it on our own self-indulgence, or that we might live at a increasingly higher standard of living than others. Now, it's not saying, as we looked last week, that we are to all seek the same level of living. That's never taught in Scripture. But we are taught that God does give some certain excess, and the reason is that they might have to give to others. And that can be reversed. What you have now in excess can all be taken away. Overnight it can disappear. And you may be the one who needs to be given to. And who determines that is God Himself. Paul illustrated that, you remember, by the manna in the wilderness. It all came from God. And those who had gathered much were expected to give to those who had less. And thus there was an equality. Now in verse 16 in chapter 8, we continue to a third principle here concerning responsibility with our giving. But thanks be to God, Paul says, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he's been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work which we are carrying on for the glory of the Lord and to show our goodwill. I'll skip the next two verses, 20 and 21. We're going to come back to those. And let's pick up what else Paul says about the band of men who were coming to Corinth. Verse 22, and with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker in your service. And as for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, literally apostles of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now here's a very important principle of giving. Giving requires that the control of a certain amount of money be vested in several individuals and not in merely one. Paul said, makes very clear that he has urged the churches to appoint other men to go with Titus down to Corinth to take up this collection for the relief of the saints in famine-stricken Jerusalem. And that he's very careful to see that the control of this fund not be placed in any single individual hand. Now, that's very important. And it wasn't just anyone who was appointed. These were men who were tested and proven. They were men of responsibility whom the churches themselves had selected to go along because they could be counted on. There were three of them. Titus, we know already. He's been very prominent in this letter. He is the one who went down to Corinth and brought word back to Paul, and he travels back and forth as a courier and as a associate of the apostle. And now he's been asked to go back again and take up this collection before the apostle arrives. And with him, Paul says, we're sending the brother who is famous in all among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Now everybody starts immediately guessing who that is. And his name is not given to us, but from these clues, most of the scholars have deduced that this is probably our old friend Dr. Luke. Luke, the beloved physician, who was indeed a traveling companion of the apostles, and traveled about with him. And since we have the gospel according to Luke, it seems very likely that he was the one who was known for his preaching of the gospel. And therefore, most of the scholars feel that Luke is the one sent along with Titus here for this purpose. And then with them was another brother, whose name is not given to us, but whom Paul identifies as our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. It's almost impossible to identify who this is. Frankly, I think that the Apostle Paul has now reached around the age of 60, and he's suffering from some of the problems that those of us who are been young a long time suffer from. And that is a lapse of memory. And he can't think of the brother's name. Do you ever have any problems like that? That's a sign of old age. And so he is dictating this, and he can't quite get it out. What is that fellow's name? So he describes him. He's the one that we've proven and tested. And, of course, the Corinthians will know who he is when he comes, but Paul just simply gives it without remembering the name. So we'll just call him old What's-His-Name. He went along with him. Titus and Luke and What's-His-Name came down to Corinth. But the point, of course, is they were to be welcomed because they were trustworthy and responsible men. And Paul is very careful to see that this responsibility is shared among several. Now, come back to the verses we skip, and let's read them and see what he says about this. We intend, verse 20, we intend that no one should blame us about this liberal gift which we are administering. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. What a tremendous thing to say. And how different it is from what we often hear today. Somebody's given responsibility for funds, and you ask him for an accounting, and he says, "What's the matter? Don't you trust me?" And it's very difficult to pursue something because it looks as though you're questioning his integrity. But you see, Paul would never allow himself to get into that situation. He says, we know in our own hearts that we're doing right, but that's not enough. It's got to be obvious to everybody that we're doing right. It must be open in the sight of men as well. When I was a young Christian, I was a member of a church where the pastor took all the offerings. He deposited them in the bank in an account in his name. He owned the church building where the meetings were held. And it wasn't surprising, though it was grievous to me as a young Christian, that after a couple of years of operation, he became suspect in his handling of funds. And it became apparent that he was appropriating a great deal of it for his own personal use. And eventually it split the church, and the congregation went several ways because of a failure to handle responsibly the money that the people of God gave. Now, this is an important principle. And Paul is careful to arrange for the sharing of control to avoid any criticism. I think this constitutes, therefore, a helpful guideline as to how and where we're to give our money. Personally, I would never give to a Christian organization that is headed by a single individual. I don't care how responsible he may seem to be. It's just not a wise thing to do, to trust an individual alone with the administration of sums of money. And I know Christian organizations that are headed by a single person who don't have a board, for instance. And I think one of the things we ought to check in our giving is that the organizations to which we give, or even the individuals to which we give, are responsible to a group of men, a board. And most Christian organizations recognize that and do provide a board. Furthermore, I would never give to even an organization headed by a board on which there are several members of the same family. That's a common thing in Christian service, to have a family group constitute the board. The man who started it, his wife, and several of his children, perhaps. And that's no more different than giving to the individual himself. That is not a responsible handling of funds. And Paul would never have allowed that. These men were not related to him. In fact, he didn't even choose them. He sent Titus, but the other two were chosen by the churches. And he had nothing to do with who they would be. So that we are given some helpful guidelines. I personally think it's a good idea to give only to those groups that are willing to publish an audit or to make their funds known in some way, at least available to people who desire to know how they handled their money. One of the great things that has kept the Billy Graham Crusades from being mishandled and misused through these 30 years has been the practice that they adopted early of publishing a full page in the newspaper of the city where they've held a crusade when it was over, giving an accounting of their funds. And that has helped relieve the normal tendency of many to feel that they have been misused. And I think it's an excellent thing. Furthermore, in this regard, I think it's an excellent practice to require two signatures on every check that is dispersed from Christian funds like this. We do that here at Peninsula Bible Church. And the other day I was interested in our board meeting that somebody suggested that that was a clumsy, awkward way because it meant that the one who writes the checks had to run around and find people sometimes. And they suggested that why don't we drop that because it makes it so difficult. And one of the elders spoke up and said, no, by no means. It's impossible in this church for any one person to write a check to his own name without somebody knowing about it. And it's well to preserve that. And so the decision was made to continue that practice. Now you see, we need to be very careful about our giving. Money is given to us as a trust from God, and we're responsible to see that it's handled rightly and not just to commit it to people who will use it in ways that we have no knowledge of and give no accounting to anybody for. This is wrong. Now the apostle goes on and points out another reason for sending these brothers is given in the opening verses of chapter 9. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the offering for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia, that's Greece, where Corinth was capital, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brethren, so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this case, so that you may be ready as I said you would be, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren to go on to you before me, and arrange in advance for this gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready not as an exaction, but as a willing gift. Another very important principle in giving. Giving must not come from pressure. Paul says that I sent these brothers to you so that you would not be embarrassed at the last minute because you hadn't had time to get this all together. And some of you would feel pressured from embarrassment to give. I don't want that, he said. I've sent these brothers on ahead so that the whole matter can be taken care of before I come. And second, as he tells us in the first epistle to the Corinthians, I want it done before I come because I don't want my presence to be the means and the reason why you give. What a contrast that is with a lot of Christian leaders, evangelists, and others today who insist that you wait till they come before any offering is taken, because they want to put the squeeze on and build up emotional pressure and tell emotional stories and deathbed experiences and hold up pictures of crying children, perhaps, or whatever, and just twist your heart and use competitiveness and rivalry as a means of extracting more funds. And it's a terrible thing. It does despot to the spirit of grace in a congregation. So, this constitutes another helpful guideline. Don't give to organizations or groups or people who habitually rely upon emotional appeals to get you to give. I'm sure you receive, as I do, dozens of letters every week that are making appeal to me for my funds. And they oftentimes are blatantly emotional. They include pictures of starving children and terrible stories of people suffering great amount. Now, that has a legitimacy about it. I'm not wiping that out. We ought to be able to hear of needs, but I'm talking about habitual appeals on that basis, because that's a wrong basis to give. The knowledge of a need is all right, but to try to use it as an emotional vice to extract more funds is absolutely wrong. Some time ago, the well-known institution in Nebraska, Boys Town, was severely excoriated in the public press because it was discovered that they were making appeals for help for these orphan boys when they had literally hundreds of millions of dollars in the bank. And it could have carried on the work for years without any additional giving at all. Now, that's irresponsible appeal. And there are organizations that are making that kind of appeal today. When Victor Wetzel and I were in Poland this last year, we heard of organizations that were actually stockpiling Bibles in warehouses because they couldn't get them into the Soviet Union, but they were still making appeals to people to give in order that they might purchase Bibles. And they actually had warehouses full of them that they couldn't move. Now you see, that's wrong kind of giving. And when we learn of something like that, stop giving, because we're responsible for what we do. Finally, the apostle turns now to the possibilities of giving. And in verse 6 of chapter 9, he says, "The point is this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." What he's basically saying is the closest analogy to giving that we have in life is a farmer going out and sowing his crop. That giving, you see, is more than just a giving away of your funds or resources, but it has it's a process that will return something back to you as well. And it is like a farmer who sows his crops in the spring. Now, when a farmer goes out to sow his seed, it appears as though he's throwing it away. He scatters it out upon the ground. He can't gather it up again. It's gone. And it looks like it's lost to him. And it is. He actually has to give up control of it, the use of it, and he throws it away into the ground where it deteriorates, rots, and seemingly is lost. But it's not lost. That's the point. The point is this, Paul says. It's not gone. Let it fulfill its appointed process, and the farmer will have it back again, and much more beside. And that's okay. That's what God designs. And the return is proportionate to the sowing. If a farmer sows a little bit amount of seed, that's what he'll get back, a small and niggardly harvest. If he sows bountifully and scatters prodigally, he'll receive a prodigal harvest in return. And the analogy is clear. If you give just a little bit, then what you get will be a little bit too. But if you give abundantly, then what you get will be abundant as well. And Paul gives a beautiful summary here of how to give in the words that follow. First, he stresses again, giving must be voluntary. Each one must do as he's made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I don't know about you, but I always cringe at meetings where you have a tremendous emphasis put upon the offering. And sometimes it's turned into a kind of a three-ring circus where people are stationed with a adding machine and the ushers running up and down the aisle and a thermometer is up there and they're trying to drive it up over the top. And people are being exhorted to give, and a sense of competitiveness and rivalry obtains where everybody's trying to see how much they can outgive someone else to drive that all up there. And if there isn't enough, you just keep taking the offering until there is enough. Now, I think that's a shame, frankly. I know a lot of money is given that way. And you can boast about the amount of it, finally, and people can feel very comfortable because they're such a missionary-minded church. But I deplore that kind of giving. And I think the Apostle Paul would too as well. No, giving must come from a desire to give, to meet the need, not a desire to gain a reputation as a church that gives a lot of money. Jesus warned about that. He says, if you give to be seen of men, well, you've got your reward. You were seen of man, that's it. Don't expect any more. But if you give because you are convinced that you have been given to and you want to share in the blessing that God is carrying out, then do as you, each one must do as he's made up his mind. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, pressure, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then the second principle of this that he summarizes is, giving, true giving, must be expectant giving. You see, you remember, you're dealing with God, and God is able to give back. Now, I know a lot of people that get nervous about this. They say, well, that's giving in order to be given to you. Yeah, that's selfish giving. And it is possible to turn it into a selfish style of giving, I grant you. But you see, there's nothing wrong with recognizing that you will be benefited by your giving. Because the Word everywhere tells us that. That if you don't give, something happens to you. You become narrow, rigid. The boundaries of your experience are narrowed and reduced, and you become a tight, stingy, Scrooge-like person if you don't give. But on the other hand, those who learn to give and give for right reasons, it opens them up. They become generous, gracious, godly-minded people. And that's what he's talking about here. God is able to give back, and it's not wrong for you to give with that recognition in mind. For everything we have ultimately comes from him. You eat a loaf of bread, and you ought to remember, back of the bread is the snowy flour, and back of the flour, the mill. And back of the mill is the field of wheat, the rain, and the Father's will. And therefore everything comes from His hand. And He's able to give, we're told. God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. So give, and it shall be given to you again. Jesus said that. Pressed down and running over, men will pour into your treasury as you learn to give. He, as it is written, He scatters abroad, He gives to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your resources and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Now that's not wrong. And if you give, therefore, in order that you might have more to give, you're right in line with God's program. That's exactly what He wants. Now, that's not to spend on yourself. You see, here again, the motive comes in to guide us. If you give in order to have more for you to enjoy, then you're giving for wrong reasons. And a lot of Christians are being taught that today. In the service this morning, afterwards, a woman came up to me and told me about her brother, who is a graduate of a Christian university in this land. He's been there for 5 years, and he was told by the leader of the school that if he would give, God would give back to him, so he would never have a lack in his life materially. And the boy had asked God for $50,000, and he didn't get it. And his faith was beginning to waver because of that. He felt that he had been taught, in fact, that it's wrong for a Christian to be poor. And that if you keep giving, God will make you rich. And this is a twisted and distorted application of this passage. I think I've shared this with you before, but I always liked the way a friend of mine replied to a letter in which he was told, God, you can't outgive God. Therefore, we figured it out. If you send in $67 to us, everybody who hears our program will have all the money we want, and God will give it back to you 5 times over. And he wrote back and said, I believe that. I think you're right. I believe you can't outgive God. But I'll tell you what, let's do. You give me the $67 and God will give it back to you 5 times over. And you get the bigger amount. And for some reason, they took him off the mailing list. Now you see, that's only a twisted distortion of a scripture like this. God delights to give, but His return is not always, by any means, material return. And that's what the next verses go on to show us. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the rendering of this service not only supplies the wants of the saints, but also overflows in many thanksgivings to God. Under the test of this service, you will glorify God by your obedience in acknowledging the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that if you give according to the law of harvest, God will give back. And this is the form it'll take. First, it will awaken gratitude in those to whom you give. We've had the joy many occasions with this congregation of having people stand up and publicly give thanks for the response that people in this body have given to a physical or material lack that they had, sometimes with tears running down their faces. And I want to tell you, there have been a lot of times I've been proud of this congregation for your response to an appeal. I don't know any need that's ever been set before this congregation, but what some people and a lot of people oftentimes have responded very generously. And I'm delighted at that. And it's a wonderful repayment for our giving, isn't it? To see people moved and touched and blessed and helped, and to give thanks for that. We're richly repaid already when we see something like that. But that isn't all. As according to the Apostle Paul, not only does it awaken gratitude in their heart, but it stimulates them to pray for you. You who gave become the object of other people's prayers. That's what Paul says. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. And when people pray for you, you become the beneficiary of the blessing of God in ways that you perhaps will never fully know till you get to glory. But heaven begins to open up and pour out blessings in ways that you could never identify or even suspect because people are praying for you. And third, it glorifies God with the thanksgivings of many. How it delights God to see His people generously respond to needs. Pure religion and undefiled before the Father, says James, is this, that you visit the widow and the orphan in their affliction. That delights God's heart. And Paul winds this whole thing up on that note. He says in one brief sentence, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. You see, giving is God-like. And we're everywhere in the Word reminded that we're to give because we've been given to. Therefore, we're encouraged by a passage like this to sow with a prodigal hand, to give generously, to realize we have affluence, we have additional money beyond our own needs, just for this very reason. That we might have something to give to those who have less and take advantage of it. I think Jesus put it as beautifully and as simply as it could ever be put. Freely you have received, freely give. That's God's basis, motive for encouraging our Christian giving. Well, let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Lord, indeed, we have received very much at your hand. We didn't deserve it, but it was given to us in Jesus Christ. And when we remember that He who spared not His own Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all, that inexpressible gift, we're also encouraged to expect that you will freely with Him give us all things. And may that free giving on your part stimulate us to meet needs around us. Help us to be observant, aware, looking for places to give, knowing that it increases our joy and delights your heart and does wonderful things to us as well when we give. We ask this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.